All right, let's turn to Romans chapter 1 again. Still on Romans chapter 1. And this morning we're going to be talking about the revelation of God's wrath. We probably won't get further than 1:18 this morning. Romans chapter 1. Now remember, we're doing our detailed outline. And we started with the main section that's doctrinal. And the doctrinal section goes from chapter 1 through 8. And we're expanding our outline each week so we can fill in all the verses into our outline when we finally get done. So doctrinal chapters 1 through 8. And the first part of that is the justification of the sinner in 1:1 through 5:11. We have, of course, an introduction like we do with all letters. Remember, this is a letter. We call it an epistle. That just means letter. Paul's personal greeting is in verse 1 through 7, his purpose in 8 through 15, and the three I ams, or the theme of Romans in 14 through 17. Now, we're going to a section called the revelation of God's wrath. And that will come in three parts. We're going to have the sin of the pagan man proven, the sin of the moral man proven, and the sin of the man with a Bible, the religious man, proved. And then after that, we'll go on. We'll assume that the person reading this has believed, and now we'll have the sanctification of the saint, because now he's a believer, and he will need sanctification. So first, the revelation of God's wrath. We'll do a little review, because it fits in to what we're studying this week. Last time, we were looking at the theme of the entire book of Romans, remember? Salvation depends on a righteousness that is procured through faith. Verse 16 and 17, where it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." So Paul's attitude towards the gospel is he's not ashamed of it. Now, someone in our culture might be ashamed of the gospel. And it was the same in Paul's day, because it's considered foolish by most of the people that you would meet. The reason that it is the power of God for salvation. The word power is the Greek word dunamis. Dunamis refers to a power that is contained in the gospel itself. It doesn't need any external power to work. The power is contained right in the gospel. And it's a very simple message. Christ died for our sins. Now, if we believe that, the righteousness of God will be imputed to us. Now, this goes more further than just the forgiveness of sins, the righteousness of God. And that's going to be a key phrase in the book of Romans. It's revealed. And the word revealed is apokalupto. Apokalupto, to uncover what has been hidden. And we get the name of the apocalypse of the last book in the Bible from that word, apokalupto. The righteousness revealed in the gospel is described as the righteousness of God. In this case, where we're looking now, the righteousness revealed does not mean a righteousness that is an attribute of God, but a righteousness bestowed on man by God. When we believe the gospel, God bestows the righteousness of God on us. So righteousness is the state of being right into which God puts anyone who believes. And that's Wiest's definition of it. And this righteousness of God, here's an outline of 1:18 through 3:20. First, as I said before, there'll be three parts. The sin of the pagan man in 1:18 to 32. The sin of the moral man in 2:1 through 16. And the sin of the religious man in 2:17 through 3:8. And then a summary of the section. 1:18 through 3:8 is all background for 3:9. And 3:9 says everybody's under sin, whether you have a Bible or don't, whether you're moral or pagan, it doesn't matter. Everyone is under sin. So having said that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, now Paul goes on to say that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. So let's start with the sin of the pagan man. In this section, 1:18 through 3:20, is what J. Vernon McGee calls the sinorama. So we're going to see everybody's sin in this section. So the sin of the pagan is those people who don't have Bibles. And Paul says it straight out. He says in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So Paul, God revealed it to Paul, who revealed it to everyone in the Bible. Paul is going to show man in his own condition, because man can't be saved if he doesn't know he's lost. And man can't know he's lost if God doesn't reveal it to him. So Paul, in writing Romans, is not going to reveal Christ the Savior until he reveals man the sinner. Without God's revelation to man about his condition, man's attitude is going to be, well, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. Why should I do anything? I'm not really that bad. Besides, God is love, and I'm better than the guy down the street, so God won't pour out his wrath on me. So Paul is going to reveal God's wrath. Wrath is the Greek word orge. Orge means the passion of anger, the strongest of passions, impulses, and desire. That's Trench's definition in his book of synonyms. I like this one better. It's Robertson's word pictures. It is the temper of God towards sin. It's not rage, but the wrath of reason and law. The word has the idea of a mindset that builds up over time. It was originally used of a fruit that filled with juice until it burst. Now, Mark's going to know what I'm talking about here, and I'll explain to the rest. The Volgadeutsch. Mark knows what the Volgadeutsch are. They're the German Russians, or Germans from Russia. And his dad and my dad were both Volgadeutsch. My dad was born in Russia, near the Volga River. And all of these guys, the Volgadeutsch, raised tomatoes. I don't know why, but all of them did. And if they left their tomatoes a little too long on the vine and they got a little too ripe, what happened? They would split. And that's the idea of orge. It fills up and fills up. And finally, God is going to punish all sin. If it isn't been paid for by Jesus Christ, then you'll have to pay for it yourself. So it doesn't mean a sudden outburst like road rage. That word is thumos, not orge. Something that builds up over time. The word orge has the idea of punishment built into it. So it's used for that part of God's character that demands punishment for sin. So in this context, we're dealing with God's attitude towards sin. And his attitude towards sin is one of anger and wrath. This would be called punitive justice. Punitive justice, it means if you sin, it has to be paid for. Sin demands punishment. So punitive justice is an attitude that's losing its meaning in our culture today. And I'm sure you all see that. For example, what's the current argument about capital punishment? Is it really a deterrent? You know, that's not the issue. The issue is justice. We don't talk about simple justice anymore. In fact, in our culture, we are ignoring justice altogether. We've lost the idea that crime demands punishment. Soon people will read this verse in the Bible and think that God wants to rehabilitate me. No, sin demands punishment. Does this mean that God is not a loving God? No, in fact, God is so loving, we can say that God is love. On the other side of that coin, that means God has to hate evil. If God is love, he has to hate evil. Look at Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. And he entered again, and this is Jesus, into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. And they, that is the chief priests and elders in the Jewish religion, they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. You can't do work on the Sabbath, so you have to leave this man with a withered hand. And he said to the man, now I'll just stop and make a note here. Do you see, does your Bible have an asterisk before the word said? When you see an asterisk like that in the Bible, it's because the word said is what we call a historical present. So in the original text, it says, he says to the man. And that was quite common in Greek. They would put it in the present tense. He says to the man, but to make it understandable to us English speakers, translate it, said. Translators put that little asterisk there so you can know. So I just thought I'd tell you what that means. So he said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. And he said to them, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill? But they kept silent. And after looking around at them with anger, so Jesus had the attitude of being angry because of their sin, their hardness of heart. They didn't care about the guy or his hand. All they cared about was the law and a chance to accuse Jesus. You know, God has an attribute of love, but that attribute has another side to it, the attribute of hating sin. Now, this isn't popular among most Christians. Most Christians like to stress the attribute of love. And there's nothing wrong with that, especially if you're in it for the money. Just for an example, I've been told that my beliefs are inconsistent because I'm pro-life and I also believe in capital punishment. Now, how do you balance those two views? Your views are inconsistent. Well, my response is that I would be inconsistent if I didn't believe in capital punishment. If I believed in pro-life, why? It's because I couldn't be pro-life if I didn't hold a life so dearly that I wouldn't demand capital punishment for one taken wrongfully. And this is our idea of punitive justice that we've forgotten. I think pro-life and capital punishment go hand in hand. And just a note on our culture, if you don't believe me when I said this is getting lost, I looked up the word capital because I can never remember how to spell which one. I looked it up in the Apple Dictionary, and as an example, it said that capital meant liable to the death penalty. Murder was a capital crime. So they don't say it is a capital crime. It was a capital crime. And that's just one example. Also in verse 18, the word revealed parallels with the same word in verse 17. Verse 17 says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed." And 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed." So when we come to verse 18, Paul is going to prove that the righteousness of verse 17 is needed. Why do we need righteousness? And revealed is a present tense verb. It's ongoing. God's attitude towards sin is ongoing. He will settle accounts. He will not forget the sin of the unbeliever. So God, just because you're not punished for sin immediately, don't think God forgets about it, because he will not forget the sin of the unbeliever. Now, the believer's sins are paid for by Christ, but the unbelievers are not. And the object of God's wrath is all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Ungodliness is the word asebia. And asebia means to live as if there is no God. So godliness means to recognize God in your life. Ungodliness means to live as if there is no God. So a moral man can be ungodly. A moral man, and there are moral people. I don't sin against my fellow man, or I don't sin against animals, but there's no God involved in that. It doesn't recognize God, so it's ungodly. So ungodliness is a sin against God. So not recognizing God is a sin against him. Unrighteousness, adikia, is more of a sin against other people. So there's a progression here. Ignoring God leads to sin against other people. Look down at verse 21 where it says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks." But what happened? What was the result of that? They became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So ignoring God is the root of sin. You know, even believers can ignore God by not knowing and acting on his word. Now, they won't suffer the wrath of God because their sins are paid for. But they will lose rewards at the Bema Seat. So there's something involved even for believers. Now, verse 19 through 27 will describe ungodliness. And 28 through 32 will describe the result of ungodliness, and that's unrighteousness. Look down at verse 29 where it says, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips and so on and so forth. Another thing we need to recognize about sin is there is an element of ungodliness and unrighteousness in every sin. Sin against man is also a sin against God. Look back at Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Start with verse 1. It says, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. To the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned. Can you guess who wrote that? David wrote that. And he says in verse 4, against you, and he's talking to God, you only have I sinned. So did David sin only against God? Well, what about the Bathsheba incident and the Uriah incident? But here in the Psalm, David says he only sinned against God. So every time we sin against people, there's an element of sinning against God. Every sin is a sin against God, whether it's a sin that's unrighteous or unholy. Now back to Romans 1, and we come to the extent of God's wrath. First, it says, of men. So everyone is guilty of sinning. And Paul's going to prove that over this section. Man's guilt is universal. And I use man's in the idea of humans, men and women both. Now, the emphasis of this section is pagans. But all will be proven guilty as we move along. Of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Well, let's take that apart. The word suppress is the Greek word kateko. And kateko has two meanings. It can be a good thing or a bad thing. It basically means to hold on to. And it can be used in a good sense. Look at Luke chapter 8 and verse 15. Luke 8:15 says, but the seed and the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast. And that's our same word. And bear fruit with perseverance. So that's a good thing. Now, I know I read that right out of the middle of a parable, but we're not trying to interpret the parable. We just are looking for a nuance of one word. Hold it fast. Same as suppress in Romans 1:18. This word can also be used in a bad sense, like it is here in Romans. So go back to Romans 1. In Romans 1, it means not so much to hold on to, but to hold down or suppress. The first part of the word kata is it means down. So hold fast or suppress, to hold down, is the essential nature of man's sin. He holds down the truth. If truth makes man uncomfortable, what does he do? He denies it. This is the essential nature of man's sin. What does he do? He holds it down, holds down the truth. He suppresses the truth. If truth makes man uncomfortable, he denies it. In fact, the whole science of psychology is based on this principle. If you're doing that something that makes you feel guilty, every psychologist knows that guilt is a bad thing. So instead of telling you to stop doing what you're doing, he'll tell you to stop feeling guilty about it. And what's that doing? That's suppressing the truth. Man is terribly uncomfortable about what the Bible says. So what does he do? He says it's not inspired. Of course, science has proved that. Jesus wasn't God. He was a great teacher. Now, there's an implication in this verse, and that implication is that man knows truth. You have to know it to suppress it. So man is not ignorant of truth, nor is he neutral towards truth. God has revealed truth, and that's going to be our topic next week. Verse 19 through 23 will talk about the truth revealed in creation. Now, this isn't necessarily saving truth, but it is truth. And remember, this section is talking about men who don't have Bibles. So when they get to the great white throne judgment, can they say, "I didn't know that"? Well, this section is going to answer that question. Psalm 19 talks about the witness of creation. And creation reveals specific things about God. Look at Psalm 19. Back at Psalm 19, it says that God reveals himself in the creation. Psalm 19:1, the heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, there are no, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them, he has placed a tent for the sun. Let's see what we can get out of this psalm. First, it is specific. Verse 1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. So it's specific. It's incessant. Verse 2, day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. It's inaudible. Verse 3, there is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. It is universal. Verse 4, I don't know what your translation says. Mine says their line has gone out. Line is a textual variant. The word line is supported by the Masoretic text. So if you took out your Masoretic Old Testament in Hebrew, it would say line. But it doesn't make much sense in this context. And the reading, their voice, is in the Septuagint. And that makes much more sense. So let's go with their voice. In verse 4, their voice has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. So it's universal, and it's dramatic. It's gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. Now back to Romans 1. And verse 18 of Romans 1 tells us God's wrath is revealed. And verse 19 begins to tell us why God's wrath is revealed. One commentator put it this way: this section is man's journey from reality to religion. And we'll pick up with verse 19 next week, and it'll tell us why God's wrath is revealed. Father, thank you for your word, living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. In Christ's name, amen.